compelled to review some subjects that are being questioned today. And on our trip to the Midwest, we found that there is some anxiety with regard to, for instance, the church's share in the sin offering. So we'll touch on just a few of these subjects, maybe perhaps from a little different approach. We'll begin with Leviticus, the first chapter, verses 10 to 13. This pertains to burnt offerings. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. Verse 12, he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. When we come to the sixth chapter of Leviticus, it reviews very, very briefly the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offerings. And this, what we have just read, we take the lamb as being typical because it gives four other animals that are involved as representing what we feel would be the point of this particular discussion. This is the law of the burnt offering. And in this case, it was a sheep. And you'll notice that it was cut into his pieces. In the account, it does not mention the head being washed. But it does say that this animal, its inwards, were to be cleansed, and its feet were to be cleansed. Therefore, this animal could not represent in its entirety Christ himself, because he had no inner evil motives. That's the washing of the inwards has to do with our inwards, and his legs, his walk in life was in no need of cleansing. He was without sin. Remember in the memorial, he said, he that hath his feet washed is every bit whole. And here, the feet of the animal, the two front feet, would correspond with our hands, and the two back feet, our legs, which are in need of cleansing in the present life. So this animal represents the Christ, head and body. The head didn't need washing, but the body proper in certain parts did need that. And it was cut into his parts. Now, in Leviticus, the sixth chapter, verses 9 to 13, we read, "And the Lord spake to Moses, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, his linen breeches shall he put on his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it, shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. He shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out." Now, we're only taking a small segment of this. It doesn't say, this is the daily burnt offering. This is the offering that was to be consumed in the morning and in the afternoon. A very, very important sacrifice. It's called the burnt offering, but this particular burnt offering was the daily burnt offering. And no matter what day of the year it was, this offering had to be made. On the Day of Atonement, this was the first offering, preceding the offering of the Day of Atonement. So you can see how important this is. Nevertheless, it shows the association of the body members of Christ with its head. Christ the head and his body members. We have to accept the fact it says it's laid in order. So this animal is segmented because the law in the first chapter shows that the burnt offering must be cut in pieces, and these pieces had to be carefully laid in sequential order to the head to create a complete animal, but the parts are severed. This shows the close relationship of the body members to the head in this very crucial and important offering. And I don't think you can get around this. Next thing. In Exodus, the 12th chapter, we read concerning the Passover sacrifice. There was the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb, among other things, whose blood was placed on the door of the Israeli dwellings, we find, among other things, it says that this animal, this lamb, in verse 46, it states, "Neither shall ye break a bone thereon." Now here you have the Passover lamb, which was not cut in pieces. How could you cut it in pieces with the backbone? So the Passover lamb is whole. But when it comes to the daily burnt offering, that was offered in parts. If you took the daily burnt offering and removed the head, what is it? It's like nothing. But put the head to it, then it's something. It's the daily burnt offering, a lamb cut into his parts. But when it comes to the Passover, that's another matter. That represents Jesus only. And therefore we feel that a mistake has been made in connection with our observance of the memorial, even though the Passover is not the memorial. There is a relationship that does exist, even though what the bread and wine that our Lord instituted is a separate function or separate service, it's nevertheless predicated upon the literal Passover in the Old Testament, and there is an association. Therefore, in the memorial where Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," it means exactly what it says. This observe his death, not our death, our association with him. It isn't our death and our suffering and relationship to Christ that we are to consider at the time of the Passover. And yet, strange as it seems, that this is not done as a practice, normally speaking. Well, here we try to make this very obvious that this particular day of the year is wholly committed to Jesus Christ and not to us. Our share in the sin offering. I believe wholly in the church's share in the sin offering, but there's a time and a place for this to be discussed. And though the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he states that the bread that is partaken of at the time of the memorial, he mentions that it mentions the body of Christ, its participation and communion with the body of Christ himself. He's just drawing a secondary lesson at another time and saying that there is a secondary or hidden meaning in the partaking of these symbols, and that when he states that we, the many, are one bread, he says that that bread that's partaken of in the memorial represents the church, Jesus and the church. But it's inappropriate at the time of the memorial to discuss it in that light. But that does not mean that it's just a fellowship. And so when the pastor goes into the Greek word meaning partnership in, a participation in, it's not merely in the sense when we partake of the memorial that it's a fellowship, that actually these things have this secondary meaning. Now, Leviticus 16, we cannot take the time to discuss these verse by verse, but we would call attention to the fact that the blood of the bullock that is offered on the Day of Atonement, its blood was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant in the Most Holy. But also there's another animal on the Day of Atonement, the Lord's goat, whose blood also was later, subsequent to that of the bullock, its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And then afterwards, when the priest on that particular day anointed the altar in the court, he used both the blood of the goat in anointing the altar in the court. This is two different bloods. The blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat. Not of one animal, but of two animals later. But they are offered in the original sprinkling of the mercy seat. The bullock goes first, and then later, followed by the blood of the goat. There is a time difference that's involved. One is subsequent to the other. The bullock, we believe, in the Day of Atonement sacrifice, justifies the goat. So the bullock in going in, and that blood being sprinkled, makes it possible for the second animal, which was offered, to be acceptable in God's sight. And therefore, the bullock justifies the goat, and then the goat is used in connection with the blood of the bullock to justify Israel in the type. Now, in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 11 to 13, says, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." And so this is a reference to the goat. The goat was also brought without the camp. It was treated exactly like the bullock of the sin offering on the Day of Atonement. And therefore, when the apostle says, "Let us go forth unto him without the camp," it means as the goat was brought forth without the camp and burned in its appointed place, that this represents the church. We have, when we have studied the book of Hebrews in the past, on two different occasions, when we went on a verse-by-verse explanation of this, had several times mentioned that we must consider, when the book of Hebrews was written, certain facts. We have to step back and look at the book as a whole. This book was specially addressed to the Hebrews, not specially addressed to Jew and Gentile, but it was particularly slanted to try to break a barrier that existed in the acceptance of Jesus as Earth's future high priest, because he was not of the Levitical order, according to their understanding. And therefore, that was a big roadblock to accepting Jesus as the Messiah. And so the Apostle Paul, in addressing this situation, is very careful to point out how Jesus is pictured in the Scripture in various ways, which we haven't got the time now to explain that. Therefore, the church's share in the sin offering was not presented right away, because you're adding problems to problems bringing that up. So the book was written from the standpoint to zero in on the importance of Jesus and how in his role in his earthly ministry that he was fulfilling the picture of the Levitical type. That actually there's another type, a Melchizedek one, which he does not go into very much detail, which applies to the ministry in the next age. But he does bring in the church at the very last moment, in the last chapter. So it isn't as though he left it out, but during a detailed description here, he has this in mind, and we must remember that he has it in mind, and it's addressed to the Hebrews. And therefore, that's why certain things are emphasized in earlier chapters, and he brings in at the last moment, in the last chapter, this with regard to the church being identified with the goat. And he does it in the most logical and proper way. And he doesn't even mention the word goat, but it's clearly pictured as being inferentially included. Now we go to another book, which to me is a confirmation of the church's share in the sin offering, and that's in Ezekiel, 43rd chapter. Because of the time limitation, we'll only read certain verses, 11 to 13, and we read 13. These are the measurements of the altar after the cubits. The cubit is a cubit, and the hand breadth of the bottom shall be a cubit, the breadth a cubit, the border thereof by the edge thereof round about a span. This shall be the higher place of the altar. From the bottom of the altar upon the ground even to the lower settle shall be 2 cubits, the breadth 1 cubit, the lesser settle to the greater settle shall be 4 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. Now the point we'd like to make, I'm reading the wrong verses, but this is the account, that this altar will literally be built in the future, and it gives its dimensions, which are different than that of Solomon's temple. But then it says in the later verse, 18th verse, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon and to sprinkle blood thereon. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach to me, to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. Now this is the dedication of Ezekiel's temple, the dedication of the altar, which is the centerpiece of that temple. And just as in the type, in Exodus, the 40th chapter, you had the erection of the tabernacle, and in subsequently, you find there was a dedication of that building. Thou shalt take the blood thereof, that is of this young bullock, put it on the four horns of it, on the four corners of the settle, upon the border round about, thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and it shall burn it in the appointed place of the house without the sanctuary. So here we have the bullock handled exactly like on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, where that animal was burnt without the camp. And it's the bullock, and it's a sin offering. Incidentally, if you were back there and viewed this service on the Day of Atonement, it would seem to be a complete waste. Here you have this prize animal without blemish, and only a small piece of it as it is burnt on the altar, the fat. But the whole animal burnt without the camp. And so with Jesus' life and ministry, to the worldly mind, while they appreciate what Jesus did, I'm talking about the world, they admire Jesus, those that give thought of it, but they think his life was useless. It was like in vain. And so this is just a sideline. Now, notice that in verse 22, and on the second day shalt thou offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleanse it with the bullock. And then in the later verse, there's 22, that's what we just read, and then 25. 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering, and they shall also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish, meaning for a burnt offering. Doesn't say it, but the context shows that. Here we have a bullock offered, and then for 7 days, a goat after the bullock. This is the same as the goat which was brought without the sanctuary. But back in the type, it was only one goat. There was one bullock and one goat. And the goat, we believe, based on the explanation in Tabernacle Shadows, represents the church, the Lord's goat representing the church. But here, it does it in a better way, I believe, in a manner that makes it even more impressive, and it shows that this goat exists for 7 periods of the church down through the age. That this goat, unlike the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, it's thousands of years almost. I mean, it's roughly 1800 X plus years that the goat is offered, and this corresponds with the seven stages of the church in the book of Revelation, and with the 7 days of the consecration of the priesthood in the type in the Old Testament. And so the bullock going first and then the goat following later shows it's a different animal. It's not the same thing. And it fits the picture. The second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, so forth, and on. And we believe this beautifully pictures the church's share in the sin offering, because this goat is pictured as a sin offering. Then we go to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. We don't belabor these points. They could be gone into much more detail, but just to show that there's much evidence that exists. Now, Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, verses 15 through 19. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat or meal offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deal. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering with their meal offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord of a sweet savor. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. Now, we're not going to try to explain this, but we do notice this, that on that particular day, that you had a goat for a sin offering. Now, let's just back off and review this again. Notice that the counting of the 7 Sabbaths from the offering of the wave sheaf offering, which was on the 16th day of Nisan, the lamb was sacrificed the 14th day of Nisan. The wave sheaf wave offering was offered the 3rd day, picturing Jesus' resurrection as a first fruits. This was the Passover. We're talking about in this about the 1 goat for a sin offering. We're talking about Pentecost. Now, the Passover, that lamb was only Jesus. The lamb of the Passover was Jesus. The sheaf offering was his resurrection. And that was a sin offering because the blood was placed on the door protecting them from the angel of death. Now, when you come and you count to Pentecost, you don't see a bullock for a sin offering. You see a goat for a sin offering because this is the church, its offering. Passover is Jesus. Pentecost is the church, and the official recognition of the church being accepted of God was on the day of Pentecost. And so when we go back to the beginning of the gospel age, we either go to when Jesus, the head of the church body, his offering at Jordan, or we go to Pentecost. But Pentecost is the church's acceptance. And this corresponds with the type here, the 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering. The burnt offering is very, very important, but this is harder to conceptualize to the brethren. But the sin offering, you just can't wiggle out of it. It's an offering for sin. Then we go to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, which we have in part discussed already. Verse 16b and verse 17. The bread which we break, is it not the common union of the body of Christ? For we, and he's not talking about Jesus only. The body of Christ is not Jesus' personal body, but the body members of Christ. Because in verse 17, he continues. First, let's read 16b. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. So he's saying that the bread offered on the memorial, that bread, viewed from another perspective, pictures the Christ. Jesus is the bread of life, but here the body. Paul is saying that the church is included in this offering. But we sometimes bring this and observe it at the time of the memorial, and we give it almost equal attention when we do the service. And I think this has turned many off. It's been repugnant to many. And I can understand that. It has bothered me in the past when Jesus said, "This is my death, do this in remembrance of me," that to bring in the other was totally inappropriate, out of place, and actually, to me, obnoxious. But that didn't mean I leave the truth because I'm offended on that. No. But you must recognize it. So some of the practices of the Brotherhood sometimes are not just quite what they should be. And so many, in desiring to break out of that mold and feel that they have a liberty in Christ, they do that, but often they go into, we believe, into dangerous bypaths because of that. But we can understand the reaction and the being turned off because of that. But their faith in the truth should have been more stable. And another thing, in the studies, if they're just reading lessons and artificial questions at the end of the book are used, those artificial questions were for elders who are not too well grounded in the truth and who do not even know how to ask an intelligent question. And it's a guide or an aid. But sometimes the question is answered. And I remember in some of the studies that I attended in the past years ago, the elder, in asking the question, it was yes or no. He would make the question, but that isn't study. That's just saying you're in agreement with what has been read, but with no investigation. And I think that's been a problem. Now we use a very common illustration in connection with this subject. For instance, a person is held in captivity, and a ransom is demanded for that person or condition to be released. Often, the money, let us use money, even our Lord's sacrifice is pictured in that as sort of a money from one illustration, but it's brought in a valise or a box. And it's proffered to the one holding in custody, captive, the person that's to be released, with the demand for this money. Well, that's something like the demand of justice. A man's life for a man's life. And so this ransom price of Jesus is in the valise. But if you don't accept the valise, you don't get what's in the valise. And the box being a gift, this box or gift, as it were, inside is the treasure. So the inherent value of the ransom atonement work rests solely on Jesus' sacrifice. But these various pictures show the church is associated with that, and that they have a share in the sin offering, and we like to say it's like the box. And when you get the box, whether it's the ransom, you open the valise to make sure you got the money in there, the right, or if you get a gift, you open the box and you look inside, and usually you throw the wrappers away because it's the gift in the box that is the particular thinking of the individual, what they're giving you. Now, we'd like to go back to this scapegoat picture. And as I had anticipated in the past, that those who believe you have on the Day of Atonement, you had a bullock and two goats. One goat called the Lord's goat, and the other goat called the scapegoat. Now, in the past, in Pastor Russell's day, the belief was, and still is today, that all three animals represent Christ. That's the way it's usually explained, that the bullock, the Lord's goat, the scapegoat. But inherently, they feel, and I notice this, that they omit the Lord's goat in trying to show this subject, because it's a duplication. It's an unnecessary, repetitive act that the bullock is born without the camp and the goat is without the camp, and there's two applications of blood in the Most Holy. It's a sticky question for them. So they jump to the scapegoat. So they mention the bullock represents Christ, and then they go to the scapegoat that represents Christ from another perspective. But if you're going to view it from the perspective of the persecution of that scapegoat, which was let go by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and its experiences there, well, that might be a reasonable conviction to follow if it were not for the insertion of the Lord's goat, which changes the picture radically. And I think this is the thing that troubled the pastor in his early days. And in exploring that, he felt that showed by Hebrews, the 13th chapter, let us go forth, therefore, without the camp, using that as the opening key, as it were, to this new perception that the Lord's goat represented the church and the scapegoat represents another class. Now, another thing, too, when you go back to Leviticus 16, in verse 20, and this has to do that after he has offered the blood of the bullock and the goat in the most holy, when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat and confess over the head of the live goat all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. Now, in the earlier part of the account, when he mentions that the blood is brought in of the bullock into the most holy, and the goat, eventually, its blood brought into the most holy, that it was for the atonement of the sin of Israel. And that's the purpose of that blood being offered. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so the remission of sin, pictured by the bullock and the goat, after he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place. Notice, in earlier verses, it mentions about atonement. He should go out unto the altar, make an atonement for it, and take of the blood of the bullock and put it on the horns of the altar round about. And in other places, in 16th verse, he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and all their sins, so shall he do for the tabernacle of God that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So it's blood that had to be offered to atone or cleanse for sin. And it was the national sin, the sin of the nation that's involved. The sins that are spoken of as all, that all is in a modified sense. This atonement with regard to the scapegoat is another kind of atonement. We'll make just a statement on that, which we haven't time to go into. We'll mention it this way. Sin committed due solely to Adamic genetic factor can be forgiven outright through Christ with a confession of guilt accompanied by a true penitential attitude. But injury done to others due to this self-same factor requires some form of payment. Injury to others. By either the performing individual, the one who caused the injury, even if it's unwitting, by either the performing individual or class committing the transgression, or by another contemporary party, or a later succeeding generation. We should not confuse this retribution, this other thing, with the original sin itself. The sins due to Adamic confession can be forgiven outright, period, as it were. But with regard to the injury done to another person, that is exacted upon either the performing individual himself or another party. And that can be supported by Scripture, which we haven't time to do now. Howbeit, willful sin must eventually be inflicted or expiated upon the perpetrator of the deed. So we make a big difference between willful sin that does injury to other, that cannot be expiated on somebody else. Jesus died for Adamic sin, the sins due to the Adamic weakness and fall, but not willful sin. Sin against the Holy Spirit, we are told, it cannot be forgiven. It has to be expiated by stripes of some form or other. And if it's a full willful sin and of a high bad nature, it means death, second death to the individual involved. Now, regarding the present, beginning 1874, we cannot begin to address that subject now, but we would like to just observe certain things from a common sense standpoint. The scriptures speak of Jesus coming with a chain, a trumpet, a sickle, a sword in his hand. And then in another case, he's seated on a horse, on a cloud, on the right hand of the power of God. In another case, he comes with the voice of an archangel, and every eye shall see him, and yet he comes as a thief, without ostentation or outward show. We're told if one says that he's in the desert, go not out to meet him if he's in the desert, or if he's in the secret place, that we're not to enter the secret place to see him. Or if one says, lo, here or there is Christ, believe it not. And then another question arises. If Jesus gave his life, his flesh, his humanity as a ransom sacrifice for the world, that ransom must be forever given, because the death penalty is an everlasting death. The ransom has to be an everlasting ransom or offset, not just one act. Now, all these things have to be harmonized, all these varied things. Now, does that refer to a physical, visual representation, all these things, in one event, in one act, in one coming, that he does all these various things? Well, I think the common sense answer would be it must have some other meaning. And so when this is given a spiritual or figurative meaning, then every one of these can be harmonized. That which seems to conflict can be harmonized, but not from a visual standpoint. And so therefore, if we're still waiting for the coming of Jesus, how are we waiting for him? To see him, to have a visual representation, or a secret representation? If it's a secret one, that we understand the manner of our Lord's second advent, that it's going to be a secretive thing, well, what more evidence can be provided than that that's already been provided us in historical facts that have happened? What else would you look for? That leaves, since these other evidences haven't satisfied those, so that they cannot believe that the presence began, it means that the only other alternative, apparently, that they are looking for is the visual. Because if they're looking for the secret, well, what are they looking for? They have to examine these very subjects we bring up. So we feel there's an incongruity in thinking this thing out as to where it would lead to. Then there's another thought. The expression where Jesus said, one is your brethren, and the one being capitalized, all ye are brethren, and all being capitalized, that sounds great, and it's true that Jesus said this. Jesus said to his disciples, one is your master, and all ye are brethren. But on the other hand, we read in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, in verse 28 and 29, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. Isn't he giving a sequential order of importance? A primary importance is the teachings of the apostles, and secondarily that of the prophets. These prophets, we believe, are not just ordinary elders. These are the prophets that have been used down through the gospel age. Seven messengers, we believe. Thirdly, teachers. So there is an order. So to use the scripture that one is your master and all ye are brethren, well, aren't the apostles brethren? Aren't the prophets brethren? Aren't the teachers brethren? So you're using a scripture that has a nice sound to it. You have to use other scriptures to give you a balanced perception as to what is being equated. We have only one Lord and true Master that we would look to for a final answer to situations. And it's he that has endorsed the apostles as being his representatives. And it is he in the book of Revelation that has endorsed the seven messengers or the seven angels. It's Jesus that is the revelator. God was the author, but he gave to Jesus the scroll to reveal to. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. This crown of 12 stars
seen on the woman in the book of Revelation, clothed with the light of the sun, and with the moon, the law under her feet, the gospel and the Old Testament, as it were, substantiate this glory. The 12 stars on this woman's head, the church's head, is the 12 apostles. And to confirm this, we find that in the later chapter, well, first we go to the 20th verse being of the first chapter. In the 20th verse of the first chapter of Revelation, we read, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlestick, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." The point here is the seven stars are explained by Jesus in this vision as being the seven angels to the churches, and that this represents individuals. If the 12 stars on the head of the woman represents individuals, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, well, isn't it reasonable, since we've been given a precedent, that the seven stars that are seen in his hand, the one is on the head of the woman, the other is in Jesus' hand, that they represent individuals. And then another thing is, in Luke, the 12th chapter, in verse 37, it says, "Blessed are those servants," plural, servants, plural, "blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching." In verse 43, but this, of course, follows verse 42, which raises the question, who is that faithful and wise servant? But verse 43, "Blessed is that servant," singular. So if in the 37th verse he says, "Blessed are those servants," plural, and then five verses later, or six verses later, he said, "Blessed is that servant," that's singular. And you have it in the same chapter. You have the same principle illustrated in the book of Revelation in the third verse of the first chapter. "Blessed is he that readeth," singular. "He that readeth aloud," singular. "He and they," plural, "that hear the word." And this isn't speaking about an elder in an ecclesia. I mean, you're pulling this thing down to a level, and we know that such elders are not that brilliant down here, that it's referring to the ecclesia arrangement or to a group of advanced Christians who are instructing a group of lesser advanced Christians. This is the seven readers. "Blessed is he that readeth." These are the seven readers that are spoken of subsequently in the vision, starting unto the angel or messenger of the church in Ephesus, right? John is given instruction by Jesus. "You copy down what I'm saying, and this, what you copy down, part of this message is to be addressed particularly to the angel, to the church of Ephesus." It's speaking about a particular prominent individual who would be historically representative as being very unusual and recognized of the Lord in a particularly instructive capacity, and not just to our brotherhood. Another thing we observe, one final. Many realize that there has been missing in the truth movement a dedication to Jesus Christ personally, that it's the truth, the plan, the work, and very little mentioned about the personal relationship to Jesus. And that is a true criticism. So there are certain things that are valid as far as the criticism is concerned, but because we are imperfect, you're going to find plenty of imperfection in our group and in any other group that's formed. They're going to have their problems. So you cannot take a specific thing that is not completely in proper focus and fly off on a tangent in another direction. But we notice that it's the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, and nothing about the Father. Not so much about the Father. And there's nothing about the rest of the Word of God. Many of these, of this persuasion, use very little of the Old Testament. We need the whole Word of God. And when we take, let's say, the Old Testament, it's clear that one-third of it is historical, and one-third prophecy, and one-third of moral instruction of the Old Testament. You need all three. And they take the one horn of the dilemma and they focus in upon that to the neglect of the other. It means you have to have the whole thing. You have to be balanced as a Christian. You have to be teaching everything in the Scripture. These that have difference of views, what explanation do they have for the 1260 days, the 1290 days, the 1335 days? What can they proffer that's so wonderful that explains it? Isn't the very fact that it's mentioned there, doesn't that mean there's some value in prophecy? So they feel that there's inordinate attention given to prophecy. Well, they're given inordinate attention to another factor about the Christ life, as though that none of us believe in that. I mean, the implication is that it's very low-key. Well, maybe as a group there hasn't been that focus, but you can't blame what you think you observe with the actual judgment of individuals, what they in their own heart feel with regard to these matters. So we feel that many of these things that are questioning present truth, it's sad to say, I don't think they have much groundwork. There's not much basis to it. And so those who are dissatisfied, they themselves do not stand off and back off and say, where will this lead us to? If by accepting this new thinking, what is it going to do? And if we realize the cost factor that would be involved in that, it might shock us into properly evaluating the truth, apportioning the truth as to what proper emphasis is due to certain doctrines that are taught in the Scripture. So we conclude for that.